What we're going to do is I'm going to give you 10 points today. They're not all going to be 10 minutes long. Some of you like looked up at me immediately like, 10 points, really? Like, this is going to be. But I promise you, they're going to be more quick hitters. But there is a main idea of the passage. So I'll just go ahead and tell you that. The main idea of our passage, we're doing Romans 3, 1 through 20. We are all under sin, every one of us, and that we can't work our way back to God through the law, okay? Our sin has broken us, and it's caused this rift between us and God. Our sin has led to destruction and deterioration of humanity and ultimately death. And so that's what Paul is emphasizing here. But instead of just hitting that main idea, what I want to do is at least poke at some of the other points that are in here, because there's just, like, we're going to go through 10, but there's so many more. And what I'm hoping is that two or three of these will stick out, and I want you to meditate on these throughout the week. If you just listen to me talk and then you leave and you never consider this afterwards, it's really not doing you any good whatsoever, right? Like, so what I'm hoping is by giving you some of these little quick hitters, it'll allow you to go out from here and go, you know, I'm going to go on a walk and I'm going to think about that aspect of what was going on, okay? So that's my hope. So what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 1 through 8. And we'll get four kind of quick points from that, and then we'll go on to verses 9 through 20 where we'll get the other six. So let's start with verses 1 through 8. I'll read that. I'm reading from the ESV. It'll also be up here, and then we'll take a look at these points, okay? So it says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I'm speaking in a human way. By no means. For how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? Okay, so the first of these 10 will probably be the longest. So just bear with me, and then there'll be some more quick hitters after this. But it just requires some extra explanation based on what we just read, okay? So the first one is this. People will misunderstand you. People will misunderstand you. That's essentially what Paul is expecting as he writes this first section here in Romans 3. No matter how you live, if you're telling other people about the gospel, no matter how clear you may think you are as you explain to them about faith and what God has done and what Jesus has done for us, there are going to be times when people fundamentally misunderstand what you're saying. So you're going to need to clarify. Paul is anticipating some objections rising up as his letter is read aloud. Remember the context of a letter being read in ancient society. When this was delivered to the church, most likely by Phoebe, it was most likely all read in one sitting, right? Like, they didn't get it and go, wow, Paul wrote a lot. We're not going to read through this. Like, let's go, you know, 4 or 5 Sundays and we'll get it covered. Like, they sat down and they read it all the way through. So when we study his letters today in church or doing a Bible study or whatever, you're already studying it and reading it fundamentally different than it would have been read back then. So for example, we've taken a month to process the first 2 chapters, right? Like, and you know, we could have gone slower. But imagine being there and this letter is being read aloud to an assembly of people. And you're processing everything that he's saying. And the first 2 chapters are pretty hard, pretty intense, right? And particularly if you were a Jewish follower of Christ. So what would happen is, think about the questions that you'd be considering after reading Romans 2. He's systematically, in Romans 2, gone through your heritage, he's gone through the law, he's gone through circumcision, and he says you're still in the same place as the Gentiles. Paul has been very provocative up to this point, and so there had to be people wondering, is Paul telling us that there's no distinction at all between Jew and Gentile? And then the question would be asked, well, if we're all the same, then what has all this been for? Why all these centuries of God giving us the law, of us circumcising our children, of the prophets, of, you know, why do we even care if we're Jewish anymore? Was it all for nothing, Paul? Is there no advantage in our ancestry? Is there no advantage in everything that we've been going through? And so Paul is anticipating that some of these people might misunderstand. He wasn't saying that those things were valueless. He's not saying that circumcision is valueless. He's not saying that the law was valueless. He's not saying that your heritage was valueless. He's just saying that they don't save. They're not what make you righteous. So he takes the first 8 verses of Romans 3 to set up kind of an imaginary dialogue between him and someone who is having these kinds of questions. Paul is actually utilizing a very well-known writing style, teaching style back then. It was called a diatribe, and it was used by writers and instructors back in his day. Today, when you say diatribe, you picture, like, if someone just went on a diatribe, you would picture someone, like, angrily yelling at someone, just, you know, screaming. But that's not what's happening here. Back then, it was just a style of teaching that would use rhetorical questions and kind of an imaginary opponent, and then you would answer those questions. And so that's all Paul's doing. The questions are just him anticipating what people are thinking. And so he tries to correct some of these misunderstandings before they begin to circulate. He says, of course, there's great advantage to being a Jew. He says, much in every way. Yes, don't look down upon your heritage. And then he just mentions one in particular. He says, you've got the oracles of God. What a tremendous privilege that God has communicated to you and through your people. You know, the Jews were given an extraordinary advantage of relationship with God all those years. They even had an opportunity to anticipate the Messiah. Of course you have the advantage. So many benefits. And in the same way, there are so many advantages and responsibilities to those who are raised in church today. There are so many advantages to you children who have been raised in families who are looking after Christ. But ultimately, you all have to make your own decision. Being raised in church, going to church, raising your hand one day, those things don't save. Trusting in Christ saves. And I'm afraid that some of those people that grew up in church today are the very ones just like that are misunderstanding Paul back then. We have a hard time understanding what it means to be righteous. People are going to misunderstand you. Paul knows that, and he tries to explain. That's what all these questions and answers are doing in this passage, okay? So that's the first thing. We need to understand that people are going to misunderstand us. Second, people will not only misunderstand you, people will misrepresent you. And this is something that you have to kind of understand going into it. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be vocal about your faith, if you're going to let people know, this is why I believe in God, there are going to be people who maliciously misrepresent you. He's correcting misunderstandings in this passage, but he's also correcting some who are misrepresenting his teaching. If you look at the objections in verses 1 through 4 and then compare them to verses 5 through 8, when you hit verse 5, there's something a little more sinister in some of the objections, right? These are questions made to distort Paul's teaching. In verse 8, Paul gives an example of an accusation that he's heard. There were people who were taking Paul's teaching of grace and salvation by faith, and they were saying that he was encouraging evil. They were saying, Paul's excusing sin. Paul wants people to sin. You know, like, it sounds a lot like the people who, you remember when they would tell Jesus, you know you're eating with tax collectors and sinners, right? As if Jesus didn't know who he was eating with. You will be misrepresented by other people. Paul was prepared for people not to make a good faith effort at understanding his teaching. And so he's imagining people ask questions like, well, if my bad deeds show God's righteousness, well, that's good, right? Like, if I can show that I'm bad, then that shows God's good, so I'm really on God's team, right? Or he imagines someone saying, doesn't my lying demonstrate that God is true? So if I'm being bad, I'm actually causing good. Paul just rejects this line of thinking, and he goes through it in verses 5 through 8. Today, people are going to do the same thing. They are going to misrepresent you, and you have to be prepared to still live and speak in such a way that honors God. If people misrepresent us, it doesn't mean that we cower away and we never show our faith. If people misrepresent us, it doesn't mean that we go and misrepresent them. If people misrepresent us, it doesn't mean that we go and speak harshly to them. What is your reaction going to be when someone misrepresents you because of how you've demonstrated Christ in your life? Will you continue to be faithful when your name is being dragged through the mud? There's been a couple times in my life where people have misrepresented things that I've said. There's actually been a time in my life when someone just looked up the name of the school that I went to and then told someone all the things that I probably believed, and that person believed them over their relationship with me. Like they misrepresented me to them. They didn't even know me. They just knew where I went to school. And so, you know, I had to be gracious and just go, okay, like, I love you, I still care about you, like, here's actually what I believe, but you're going to be misrepresented if you speak out, and so you need to be ready. So we're going to be misunderstood, we're going to be misrepresented. The third truth, the third point is that truth is not dependent upon belief. Truth is not dependent upon belief. In verse 3, Paul's imaginary person is asking about the faithlessness of Israel. Does Israel's faithlessness invalidate God's promises? And Paul says, no. The fact that some of these Jewish people have rejected the good news, the fact that some of these Jewish people have rejected the Messiah, does not make God any less faithful. If some were unfaithful, he says, it doesn't make God less faithful or less true. If every human being who has ever lived declared God is faithless, God would still be found to be true and every man a liar. A common question in today's world, I've even had one of my kids ask me this, if Christianity is true, how come more people don't believe? If Christianity is true, we pray every night as a family for one unreached people group. And a lot of times in these people groups, there's millions of people who don't know Jesus. And one of the things they've noticed is, man, there's a lot of people who don't know Jesus right now. And number one, it breaks our heart. But then number two, we go, well, then why, God? And so one of them legitimately asked the question, you know, if this is true, then why don't those people believe? And so we have to think about that. The assumption is that if everyone doesn't believe, then it's not true. At what level of belief do we have to hit before we legitimize it? Do 50% of people have to believe? Do 75% of people have to believe? And here's what I want you to see. The number of people who believe or don't believe something doesn't make it any less true or more true. There's a lot of people who believe some things today that aren't true. Okay? I'm sure things are coming to your mind right now that you could possibly think about. There's a lot of people who refuse to believe things today that are true. The truth of those things doesn't change based on the number of people who believe them, right? So truth is not dependent upon belief. If you were moved to a country, say your family decided today, we're going to go move into a country where there's less than 1% Christians because we want to go and be a witness to those people and love those people in Jesus' name. If you were to move to that country and you were a minority there, maybe your family was the only Christians there, would that make Christ any less true? No. The truth is not dependent upon belief. Just because you know some Christians who were unfaithful, I encounter this problem a lot of times. People will say, I've lost my faith in Christ because of what the church did to me or because of what Christians have done. And we need to address those very serious issues. Those things are not minor. But we also can't say because of what those people did, God is a liar. Truth is not dependent upon belief. It does not make what Christ has done in history any less true. So truth is truth, okay? That's number three. Fourth, God would be unrighteous not to judge. This is important because this is one of the many ways that people were trying to distort Paul's message. They ask him in verse 5, we talked about this earlier, if my badness, if the things that I do that are bad causes people to see God's good, isn't it wrong for God to judge me? Like, I'm actually helping them, right? Like, if they see how bad I am. And Paul corrects that by saying that if God condones sin, he would have no righteous basis for judgment. If God does not punish unrighteousness, then he is not just and he is not worthy to be worshipped as God. If God excuses unrighteousness, then he is not worthy of our worship. God's justice demands that he judge unrighteousness. Part of being righteousness is a concern for injustice. Part of us being righteous as a community is a concern for injustice. To claim that God is unjust because he judges is an argument that just doesn't hold water. It doesn't stand up. We don't like to talk about the judgment of God, right? Like, that's not a very easy subject to talk about. But as I've said before, we all crave God's judgment. We all crave justice. We tend to all agree we would want Hitler judged. Hitler did things wrong. We agree. Judge him, God. Someone like that, we would want God to judge. But when we say God is not right to judge us, you know, what does that say? Who determines who should be judged and who should not be? Is that just a vote that we take? We need a God to be the moral rock. We need God to be the true judge. And I'll give you an example from my life. Many years ago, I had a coworker. She was a nice lady, middle-aged. We worked at the Y together. And we would just have all sorts of deep conversations before work and during work. My kids make fun of me the way I say that word, during work. Thank you, Ethan. For now, every time I say it. But we had these conversations, and it was really sad the way the conversation ended, but we'll get there. Basically, she didn't think it was right for God to judge people. She said, God is not right to judge anyone. She said, who is he to determine right and wrong? She said, those are arbitrary things, and people should do as they please. And so over time, we would have these conversations, and I finally got to a point where I asked her, and we were very friendly, like we were able to have these conversations and talk very plainly with each other. I said, what if someone took your child? She had a little girl. What if someone stole your child and abused her? Could you say that was wrong? And she thought about it for a minute, and she admitted to me. She said, to be consistent, I could not. No. Do you see how disastrous of a worldview that is? Do you see how the consequences of that line of thought would just ruin us? There has to be an arbiter of right and wrong. There has to be a righteous and moral judge. God would be unrighteous not to judge. That's point number four. Point number five, let's transition into verses 9 through 20. Paul said the Jews have an advantage. They have the scriptures. They've been given a heads up. They can anticipate a Messiah, but in their sin, they are no better off. That's what he means at the beginning of verse 9, when he's talking about, you know, do you have an advantage? Yes, but are you better than them? No. And that leads to point number five. Sin is universal. We've talked about this before, but I just want to hit it home again. Sin is universal. In verse 9, it says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks," that's everyone, "are under sin." Paul's made that abundantly clear over the last few passages, but he just keeps going. And then he starts quoting passage after passage from the Old Testament. If you're in this paragraph in Romans 3, you'll probably notice lots of footnotes if your Bible has footnotes. It's just footnote after footnote after footnote after footnote. That's what the whole paragraph is. It's just quotes from the Old Testament. And I just want you to follow along with me, and I'll tell you where each one's from real quick, just so you can get a feel for it. You can write them down, or I can tell you them later, whichever one. But verse 10, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one." That's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Verses 11 and 12 are actually direct quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Actually, if you were to go to the Psalms, this is really interesting. I did not know this this past week. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are virtual copies of each other. There's only one or two minor differences, which makes a big difference. But for some reason, God in his sovereignty has included Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which are virtually identical in Scripture. So I think we should take pretty good care about what they say. So anyway, go look those up sometime, put them side by side, check it out. Verse 13, where he talks about how their throat is an open grave, that's a quote from Psalm 5:9. He continues, the venom of asp in verse 13 is that's Psalm 140, verse 3. Verse 14 is Psalm 10, verse 7. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, that's Proverbs 1:16. Verse 16 and 17, that's a quote from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. And then finally, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes, that's Psalm 36:1. Now, the reason why I went through all of those passages is because he takes all these OT quotes, they're not all from one place, and he mashes them together. Now, why would Paul do that? If you go back and you read these passages sometime, don't just read the verse themselves, but go read them in context. They are describing a whole range of situations and people. And so what Paul has done is he's, in all these verses in the Old Testament, he's describing pagan idol worshippers. He's describing Gentiles in general. He's describing enemies of Israel. He's describing people in Israel that were unfaithful. He's describing all of Israel itself. And so what you see is this whole collection of people. And Paul's point after verse 9, by naming all this collection of people and talking about their sin, as he's saying, both Jews and Greeks, the whole world is under sin. Sin is universal. No one is righteous. No, not one. Do you see his point? Like, that's why he's quoting all these Old Testament passages. Point six. Now look at the wide-ranging impact these verses show. This goes back to chapter 1, and I find it fascinating. Maybe you won't, but I find it fascinating, the effects of sin. Because generally, when I grew up, I just thought sin is the thing that kept me from God. Now I believe in Jesus, so, you know, whatever. But I never really thought about the effects of sin in my life. Like, why is sin bad? Why does sin hurt so much? There's 14 different statements in these quotes about what sin does to us, affecting seven different parts of our lives. You could group them in a variety of different ways, but the way that we're going to do right now is very helpful to me. This is like a continuation of Paul's theme in chapter 1, where we saw how sin dehumanizes us. It destroys. Sin deteriorates. Point number six, and then I'll go through these passages. It says, sin impacts every part of my life. Sin impacts every part of my life. Sin never stands alone. It's not just one lie. It's not just one look. It's not just one action. It impacts you. So look at how it impacts us. If you look at all these quotes, it says, no one is righteous, no, not one. So it affects our standing before God. That's verse 10. It affects our minds. No one understands. It affects our desires. No one seeks God. It affects our choices. We've all turned aside. It affects our speech. Look at verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive, etc. It's destructive, verses 15 and 16. Our sin is not just a sweet, innocent, you know, thing. It enables us to shed blood. It enables us to bring people into ruin and misery. And then it affects our relationship with God, verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. If you remember back in one of our first messages, we talked about the cycle of sin, that when people refuse to acknowledge God, it's godlessness, which leads to unrighteousness, which leads to more godlessness, which leads to unrighteousness. And it goes downhill, right? It's the same thing it's saying here. It's dehumanizing, And then it allows you, it impairs your ability to know and react to God. And so it just continues that cycle. So when we choose to sin, we're letting sin define us and shape us a particular way. You think about how, like, the Bible talks about God being a potter and we're the clay. Well, we can present ourselves as the clay to sin for it to shape us, and it's going to shape us. It's going to shape how we speak and how we think and how we react to people. Or we can present ourselves to God, and he's going to shape us. When we choose to let God define us, he shapes us a particular way. So I just want to tell you again, sin is never just one act. It's never just one thought. It impacts every part of our lives, okay? That's a significant point that Paul has tried to hammer home several times. One more thought about this paragraph. This is number 7. Think about the question, who does sin affect? Sin hurts me and those around me. It's never just about me. Sin hurts me and those around me. That's an important realization for me to make. Even those sins that you might say, well, no one will ever know. Even those sins that you might think, like, it's not impacting someone else. We just saw it impacts every part of us. But look at how it impacts other people. You have a verse like verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Can you get the understanding of what he's saying? What does it mean that our throat is an open grave? It means that our mouths are open, inviting people to come and die. Like it's just open, waiting for victims is essentially what it's saying. I don't want that to describe me. I don't want to get to that point where, like, I'm just waiting for victims to come along so I can rail at them, you know. It says it's full of curses and bitterness toward other people. I don't want that to be the way that people would describe my household or people would describe the way that I relate to other people. It brings ruin and misery. In their past are ruin and misery. I think, when you see their feet are swift to shed blood, that's obvious that that's other people. But you don't think about ruin and misery. A lot of times we think about, well, I'm just ruining myself. I'm just making myself miserable. But our choices, they ruin and bring misery into other people's lives as well. And so our unwillingness to forgive brings ruin and misery. Our selfishness brings ruin and misery. Our lies bring ruin and misery. Our sinful choices, they bring ruin and misery. They cut, they hurt other people. And so it's important for us to see that sin not only hurts me, but it hurts those around me. And we have to own up to that. We have to see the devastating consequences of our sin on humanity. Because think about it. If my sin is that impactful, that it's not only dehumanizing me and shaping me, but it's also shaping other people and bringing them ruin and misery, well, you're just looking at me. But then you add all these people out here in this room, and we look at all of our sin and how it's dehumanizing you and how you're dehumanizing other people, and all of a sudden you see why the world is in the condition that it's in. You see why humanity has gone down such a bad spiral, because of the effects of sin. It's not just one act. It's not just one thought. It's hurting all those around me. You can see why humanity has gone the way that it's gone. And that's why new creation people, I've talked about this a lot, that's why the new creation people are supposed to be so attractive. That's why the church is supposed to be so attractive, because instead of this cutting and hurting and abusing culture, people see love and grace and forgiveness and patience. See that the fruit of the Spirit are not just something for you to enjoy. The fruit of the Spirit is something for you to impart upon the world. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are not things for you to go, oh, God has given me those things. I'm just going to sit in them. Those are things that as a community, as God redeems us and restores us, we are meant to look different than the way that the world has looked before. Sin hurts me and those around me. The church is supposed to be an indictment of the world, the world's way of life. We're supposed to look different. Number 8, and we're going to be wrapping up real fast. The law reveals sin. Look at the end of verse 20. It says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is kind of like a light. If you were to go, for example, into a room that you've never been in, and it was completely dark, you wouldn't have any idea what's there, right? But then as soon as you turn the light on, you might see clutter, you might see problems, you might see enemies, you might see obstacles. Light exposes. And that's what the law does for us. Or I heard a pastor, he gave an example of a white glove. You know, you might think that you're pretty good at cleaning, but if someone breaks out a white glove, you know, and they go and run their finger along your TV stand, you know, they're gonna prove that your cleaning might not be as good as what you think. But does that white glove save? Does that white glove make anything cleaner? No, it just exposes it, right? And so that's what the law does. The law reveals sin, but it doesn't make the sin go away. So the law reveals sin. Number 9. From verse 19, it says, the whole world may be held accountable to God. Number 9 is everyone will be held accountable. Not only is everyone under sin, but we are all accountable to that sin. That's an important distinction to make. There's no pawning it off on just the worst people. Well, of course, they're going to be accountable to God because they're heathens. You know, of course, they're going to be accountable to God because I don't like the way they live. But we have to understand that we're going to be accountable to God. Knowing I'm going to be held accountable changes the way that I act. If you tell me, Matt, like let's say the doctor tells me, Matt, you need to lose weight. I'm good. Thanks. You know, like, I like my soda. I'll take it. You know, like, but if I'm going to be held accountable, like let's say the doctor had an inroads to my bank account. And he's like, for every time that you come and visit me, I'm taking $1,000 from your bank account. If you don't hit this weight, then you better believe I'm going to be making some weight, right? Like, accountability is important. To know that we're going to be held accountable changes the way that we live. If you think about a student, you know, you might hand somebody a book and go, learn this. No thanks. I don't have any interest in that. But if they know there's going to be a test and it's going to impact your graduation, okay, I'll learn that, you know? Accountability is not a bad thing. We want people to be held accountable. If you run into my car, you need to be held accountable. If you break the law, I want you held accountable. Accountability should stir me to action, not only for my own sake, but also for others. We can't live our whole lives pretending like this accountability won't happen. So if I know that not only am I going to be held accountable, but my neighbor's going to be held accountable, my mom's going to be held accountable, my family, my coworkers, those kinds of things, it's going to change the way that I live. Like, I don't want to put off conversations. If I know that they're going to be held accountable one day for the way that they've lived, I want to make sure that they understand that. And I'm going to do it as graceful and loving a way as possible, but I can't go around just pretending like it's not going to happen. If you pretend like something's not going to happen, it doesn't make it go away. We need to understand that everyone will be held accountable. And then number 10, last one, number 10, very simple. I have to own up to my sin. Verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, and this is the part, so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, what it's saying is there's no more excuses. I've got to stop making excuses now because there will be no excuses then. When it's time to be held accountable, there's not going to be any chance for me to go, but. There's not going to be any chance for me to go, but that person was worse. I need to own up to my own sin now. And so does my neighbor. And so does my family. So I have to own up to my own sin. You have to own up to your own sin. There's no more excuses. As I think about that, like when I grew up, I remember when I was 10 years old, I walked the aisle and said, yes, I believe in Jesus, mainly because I saw several of my friends doing it. And I remember getting baptized. And I remember when I got baptized, I actually left the service and just went and sat in the car. And that's not the worst thing in the world, but that was representative of my heart. Like, I didn't understand why I was getting baptized very well then. And I remember my family noticed that. Like, I remember my dad telling me that he was praying for me ever since then, like, because I just didn't seem to get it. But eventually I had to own up to my own sin. And I remember when I was 16 and I was at a Christian camp, actually, and it just hit me one day. Like, we were talking about seeing God face to face, and I was like, I don't know if I want to see God face to face. Like me matching up to God, there's no, it's like me playing Arigi in ping pong. He's going to crush me. You know, that's a terrible example. I might eventually beat Arigi, but I'm never going to beat God. I have to own up to my own sin. And that's what happened when I was 16 years old. I finally relented to God, and I said, God, you can have everything because you've given me everything. And so you need to own up to your own sin today. If there's someone in here who has just relied on your heritage, I've always grown up in church. If there's someone in here who's just relied on coming to church and just being traditional and, you know, being a good person or relying on a Christian culture, that's not good enough for salvation. And what Paul's going to explain over and over again in the next few chapters is that only Jesus does that. And you know what? It's not just for heaven later, but it's for life now. I've talked before about how our homes and our lives are meant to be little images of Eden because of what God is doing in our lives. It's supposed to be so transformative that people are to look at our lives and go, I don't want the world, I want that. And that's what happened when I was 16. Everything changed. And so I'd encourage you to look to Christ. He's the only one who can save. He's the only one who can transform your life. And he's the one that can take all those things that we just looked at, all the ways that sin is affecting your life, and begin to affect change in the opposite direction. It's such a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, There's just so much that we could pray about in these verses. You know, to some degree, it's good that we went over so much, but I also don't want it to just get washed away. Like, I don't want there to be so much to understand that people don't get some of the main points. And so, Father, I pray that just one or two or three of those would stick out. God, that they would be something that they would be able to meditate on throughout this week, that it would impact life change in their lives. God, that we'd be better fathers because we know the gospel. That we'd be better children because we know the gospel. That we'd be better workers because we know the gospel. That we'd be better neighbors because we know the gospel. God, I pray for each and every person in here that they would see all the things that Paul is trying to share in this passage. That they would understand the weight of their sin, that it's not just one small thing, that sin deteriorates and destroys and dehumanizes. It has tragic effects, not only in our life, but in other people's lives. And God, the only way that we can be saved from our sin, the only way that we can turn a corner, change, transform, is by trusting in Christ. That somehow through trusting in Christ, you begin to empower us to live a different way. Somehow through trusting in Christ, you change us. Somehow through trusting in Christ, we begin to live a different way than we lived before. And that's the kind of community that we want, a community of love, a community of grace, a community of forgiveness and patience, a community that makes everyone else go, I want that. And so God, I pray that you would change us, Father. I pray that you would work on each and every one of us, that we would never think that we're too far gone, that we would never think that we're too good, but that God, that we will come humbly to the cross each and every day, that we will understand the depth of our sin, that you sent your son to die because of how serious it was. But then we would go to that empty grave and see that the power of sin and death has no power over you. And that power that resurrected Christ is the very same power that lives within us today. And that your spirit empowers us to live in a different way, a radically different way. May we be those people who are radically forgiving and radically loving and radically graceful. Father, change us, transform us. We give it all to you because you gave it all to us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.